So usually this would be the part where I would say, good morning, church. But I had a bit of an existential crisis this week that I feel I need to share. I don't know why. I just feel the need to share this, I guess. I started saying good morning, church, a long time ago when I first started writing sermons. And it was actually very practical, the reason I started. You're supposed to start your sermons with something like fun and entertaining and engaging, a joke, something like that. And I found myself not very good at developing those things. And so in classic David way, because it was hard and I didn't want to, I would just procrastinate for like way too long. And I found myself not starting my sermon because I didn't know how to start. And so I kind of tricked my brain and said, well, if you just start every service with good morning, church, every sermon, good morning, church, then, you know, now you can write. It'll be easier. And it worked before, but this was my crisis this week. I don't feel like it works. I've already talked to you guys a couple times this week, morning. So I have to find something, and I am open to suggestions if anyone has any thoughts. But with that being said, I thought it would be a fitting goodbye to my good friend, Good Morning Church, by starting one more time with Good Morning Church. There we go. We'll see. Next week is just, I'm sure you're all excited, and more of you will be here next week just to wait to see what happens. But this week, we are in the book of Judges, and we are starting what I would say is probably the second most famous story in the book of Judges. Samson, I probably would say he's first. Just everyone knows about Samson. There's operas and movies made about him. And Samson was a big deal. But Gideon is no less of a big deal. And for those of us that watch a lot of VeggieTales, Gideon might even be more famous than Samson. So that is the story we are starting this morning, the story of Gideon. Before we dive in, before we get into it, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored and lifted up as holy. May your kingdom be built even here, even in this church. May your will be accomplished in all that we do today. And today I pray that we would receive in our soul spiritual nourishment, that you would speak to us from your word, open our eyes and our ears and our minds to receive from you this morning. We praise you and we thank you, for you have been good to us, forever faithful and ever true. We know that you will reveal yourself to us if we call upon your name. We pray that you would do just that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. Before we dive into the life of Gideon, I actually want to share with you a little bit about the life of another man. He lived a few thousand years after Gideon. You may not have ever heard the name. His name is, he was a French guy, Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Carr. He was a teacher and a writer in France in the 1800s. He specifically lived from 1808 to 1890. If Wikipedia can be trusted as a source, that's what I learned. He is famous for a few things. He was a writer, and he pioneered and kind of made famous autobiographical romance novels. So he would write romance novels where he himself, and I don't think in a like a prideful way, he was just, it was an autobiographical standpoint. So he would put himself in the feet of the main character, and that's the standpoint he would write from. He became a teacher at the College Bourbon, and a champion of educational reform in France in the 1850s. But he really became famous when he became the editor of a newspaper called Le Figaro. And he became known for his witty and pithy comments that he would often write, and sometimes his scathing commentary on things that were going on around him. And his most famous phrase, and the reason I bring him up today, and I'm going to try this, I haven't taken French since college, so bear with me. This is his famous quote, plus ça change, plus c'est la même chose. Or, the title for our sermon today, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, he was commenting on the political atmosphere, and kind of his thought was, no matter who gets in power, they're always a jerk. That's the short version. But I think this thought will help us a lot as we look at the life of Gideon. It will kind of guide our thoughts as we look at the introduction. The more things will change, I think we'll find, the more they actually are staying the same. If we look at the surface level of Gideon, it's in a lot of ways the same as all the other judge stories. And we start, Israel rebels. They cry out to God. God sends a judge. The judge saves them. There's some peace. The judge dies. Rinse and repeat. But in the Gideon story specifically, we are going to find that a lot of these things are changed. Some in subtle ways, some in rather blatant ways. And what I hope we can see is that it's good to notice and appreciate these changes. There is teaching, there is something going on, and it changes for a reason. But then at the heart of this, as we dive even deeper than that, we will see that the bigger point that the writer of Judges is making is really this, that even though all these crazy things are going on and things are changing, the truth of what's happening underneath will shine even brighter. The more things will change, the more they will stay the same. But let's look at the change first. The first change we see as we look at the story of Gideon is that the opposition, well, it's gotten much, much worse. If we remember back 2 weeks ago, I made a big deal. We read in the Barak story that they were oppressed cruelly. I made kind of a big deal about it, and I think that is a big deal. But in Gideon, we're given details, and the details, they paint a much worse picture. As kind of a side note, one of the things we will see in Gideon that's different in general is just the sheer length of the Gideon story. Up till now, Barak was the longest story. I would argue it was one chapter plus a song that kind of told us a little bit of other things. Gideon starts here in chapter 6, continues through 7, chapter 8, and we'll find its conclusion in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is like a really, really long chapter. It's like 3 pages in my Bible, double-columned and tiny font. Chapter 9 is long. And so in Gideon, we're given just tons of details and insight. And when we look at the oppression that they received, the details do not make this situation more pleasant. It starts, I have a feeling by the end of this series, you will all have this verse memorized and will be able to quote it with me. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now enter the Midianites. We read in 6 verse 2, or in verse 1, that they were given into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, those of you that remember will say, wait, the opposition in the Barak story was 20 years. This is only 7. That has to be better. Well, it's less, but it's much harder. We read in verse 3 in verse 2, that they are driven from their home. And they're made to go forced to go live in caves and in dens that are in the mountains. So now we're homeless. Well, in verse 3, we read that every time they would go and plant food, the Midianites would come and they would attack them. They would devour all of their crops. So now we have no home. We have no food. Well, in verse 4, we read that when they come and destroy the food and kick us out of our houses, well, they also kill all of our livestock, specifically the sheep and the ox and the donkeys. The Midianites come, and they just lay siege to God's people, not in an oppressive way, but in a conquering way. We now have no home, we have no food, and the Midianites are described in plague-like language. The writer of Judges is trying to make you remember what God did to Egypt by saying this. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. This is verse 5. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in numbers. The Midianites are painted as literally a plague against Israel. And Israel, on account of this oppression, we read, is brought very low. Things are bad. things are like real bad. Just to remember back, and I'm going to do this multiple times, just to think back on the judges we've covered so far. In Othniel, we read, well, there was a struggle and they had to fight against the oppressor. Right? When we get to Ehud, he's bad, but they're still allowed to grow crops. That's actually pivotal to the story, remember, because Ehud brought a tribute, portion of his crops, but not all of them. The Midianites are destroying it all. In Deborah and Barak, things are bad, but Deborah at least has a place to call her own. She sets up shop in the palms between Bethah and Ramah. Here, at the opening of the Gideon story, we find Israel homeless and starving. Things have gotten really, really bad. Things are changing. The highs, they won't be as high, and the lows are going to get much lower in the book of Judges. The downward spiral gets worse and worse. And every other time in Judges, up till now, things have gotten bad and everyone calls out to the Lord and the Lord sends a judge. We read that over and over again. In Judges 6:6, the people cry out again. Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. But God does not at this point in time send a savior and deliverer like he did with Othniel. He does not raise up the left-handed man from the tribe of the right hand. Instead, the prophet appears on the scene. Friday night, Desiree, Jane, and I, we went out to dinner. We went to Buffalo Wild Wings. It was delicious. And while we were there, though, I got to witness an interaction. We were sitting in a booth, and a few tables over here, there was a young family. It was a mom, a dad, and their probably 2-year-old son. And this boy was not a bad kid by any stretch of the imagination, but I would say he was definitely on the louder side of 2-year-old kids. And he did this thing that any of us who have parented a 2-year-old, we know it well. Mom and dad are talking, and the little kid wants to say something. So he starts saying mom over and over again, a little louder each time, trying to get mom's attention. And it was at this point that I kind of looked over and watched the situation unfold. And though mom's back was to me, this is what I witnessed. Mom grabbing the little boy's chin, having a stern look on his face, so I don't know what her face was looking like. And though I have no idea what mom said to that little boy, I think I know exactly what the mom said to that little boy. There are some things in life that as soon as you see them, so much more is conveyed than just what you can hear. A prophet appearing on the scene, that's a lot like a mom grabbing the little boy's chin. We know what's going on here. And the more we read Scripture, all of Scripture, the more we'll get this reflex, like, oh, here's a prophet, someone's in trouble. Prophets don't show up when people are not. Let me rephrase this. When prophets show up, someone's getting called to account. The only other prophet we've seen in the book of Judges was the prophetess Deborah. She called out Barak. But this prophet serves a much different role. The prophet of God appears, and instead of just one person being called out, he calls out the entire nation of Israel. The people of the Lord, this is Judges 6:7, cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. And the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of those who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. The prophet's message starts with this. Basically, here's a message from God. He's God. The God who saved you from Egypt. the God who brought you here to the promised land. In fact, he's the God who already saved you multiple times in the book of Judges. The God who sent Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Barak. He's the God who delivered you from the hand of the oppressors. I am your God. And the stark condemnation: you have not obeyed my voice. Up until now in the book of Judges, this thought, it's been implied, it's been hinted at. But imagine living in the time of Judges. There's a chance that you could be an Israelite and look around and think, as the oppression comes, here we go again. How unlucky are we? We just moved in here, and here come the Midianites. Eglon, we just got rid of him, and Jabin. Like, we are just the most unlucky people. What's going on here? The prophet appears so that we don't get to think that thought ever. There's no room for the thought, we're just unlucky. There's no room for the thought, man, bad things just seem to happen to us randomly. The prophet appears to say, hey, you're crying out to God, but there's no one really to blame here but yourself. If you're asking yourself, why are you being oppressed? The prophet answers in the classic prophet way, it's because you didn't obey God. Things have gotten so bad in the nation of Israel that before God can send the deliverer, he sends the prophet to explain exactly why things have gotten so bad. The prophet's role is to call people to account, but also to paint for us a picture. The people of God in the book of Judges are becoming less and less sensitive to the working of God. They're becoming less and less in tune with what God is doing, so that when God sends judgment and when his anger is kindled against them, they can't seem to even see that. The judge is a sign of something very tragic that's changing in the background. And though they don't deserve, we read that they're sent a prophet as proof they don't really deserve being saved. They have not obeyed God's voice, yet God is still kind to them. And though he sends a prophet first, God is still faithful, and he will send them a deliverer. He calls for them a judge, and here we have another change. The call of the judge. It's given to us in just a whole bunch of detail. I thought this would be fun. I don't know, I have a sick, I guess, twisted version of fun, but I'm going to read all of the calling of all the judges we've had up to Gideon. Othniel was called in this way. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That's what we got. Ehud's calling goes like this: then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Deborah and Barak, well, actually, I skipped one. Shamgar, let me read the call of Shamgar. Okay, Deborah and Barak, I will read the call of Deborah and Barak. There was no call of Shamgar. He just appears. In case you missed that, it was kind of subtle. So this is the call of Barak. She, being Deborah, sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. The calling of Gideon, I'm not going to read to us, because it starts in 6:11 and continues through 6:27. And in this call, we are given a ton of details. And these are good and important details. I'm going to give you the Spark Notes version. The angel of the Lord appears on the scene. Again, if we remember, he appeared in chapter 2. And that in and of itself is very crazy. We don't have time to talk about him today, but on Thursday at Grace Groups, we will be talking about the angel of the Lord. If you want to know all about him, you can definitely come this Thursday. But he appears, and he's a very important character. And before he appeared and just kind of said his message, in the Gideon saga, we are actually given a conversation between the angel of the Lord and Gideon himself. And it basically goes like this. Angel of the Lord, says to Gideon, "You are a mighty man of valor." Gideon's like, "No, I'm not." The angel of the Lord says, "Yes, you are. Get to work." He's like, "No." That's their conversation. The angel of the Lord says this. The Lord turned to him and said, this is before. Angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is verse 12. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon in verse 13 is like, "Well, if the Lord is with us, why are all these bad things happening?" That's his first response, really. And the angel of the Lord's response is, "Well, if bad things are happening, why don't you go fight? Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian," in verse 14. And Gideon's response is, "My clan is the weakest clan, and I'm the weakest guy in my dad's house who's a part of the weakest clan. I think you have the wrong guy." And at this point, the angel of the Lord says, "I will help you. We can go do this." And Gideon's like, "Okay, if you promise, let me go get you a gift." That's the phrase we have in the ESV. "I'm going to bring out a present." We might look at it and think this sounds a lot more like a sacrifice. Gideon's going to go and he's going to get a young goat, some cakes and some broth, and put them all in a basket. In a very weird thing, the angel of the Lord burns this gift up on a rock and then disappears. It's kind of weird. And it's at this point that Gideon now realizes, oh, this actually was the angel of the Lord. And he starts to get a little freaked out. At this point, God speaks. Verse 23, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die.'" That's comforting. Gideon builds an altar in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belongs, it's his, the land he's at. And then the call of Gideon to actually go, and what Gideon's call to actually do, is told for us at this point. The first task that Gideon is given, the Lord says to him, "Go to your father's altar," his altar not to God, but to false gods. "You tear those altars down and you offer worship to me." That is the call of Gideon. In all its detail, in all its glory, and some of it in its shame on the part of Gideon. There are a few lessons we could draw out. I just want to give you a few things that maybe you can hang your hat on. God himself, the angel of the Lord, God through the angel, we'll say it that way, calls Gideon mighty. Gideon can't see that in himself. I think that's a testimony to the way many of us are. Note that Gideon is to worship the Lord, and Gideon sets up an altar, and it is here in worshiping God Almighty that Gideon receives his true call. It's not found in himself. It's found at the altar of God. There's more we could talk about Gideon. There's something else I want to draw out, maybe not so positive. And here we have another change. The judge that God has chosen, he's afraid. He's downright terrified. You remember, I call Barak the reluctant judge. Gideon is painted even more trepidatiously. We noted he did not think of himself strong enough to fight. He started finding excuses. "I can't do that. I'm not mighty. I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm the weakest guy from the smallest tribe." And while we, with Barak, read between the lines, I said he was probably a little afraid. He was definitely reluctant. With Gideon, we're told this, Judges 6:27. "So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." Gideon's going to go and destroy the altar as God has called him to do, but we read that he was too afraid to do it in the public eye. We will be talking next week about the actual destruction and what goes on there, but what's important to note for us now is, even after he's done destroying it, Gideon's like, whoa, that's crazy. Someone destroyed the altar? Who could have done that? It sure wasn't. Whoa, that's crazy, right? He doesn't want to take credit for it. Why? Well, we're told he's afraid. When I think of a mighty man of valor, think of bravery, courage, the intestinal fortitude to do what he must, even though he knows there will be a steep cost, it will be difficult. We know Gideon's a mighty man of valor. The angel of the Lord says so. And he does do what God called him to do, but he does so with fear. Thought about this week. You all have probably heard the quote, right? Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's action in spite of fear. And I thought, well, maybe that's what's going on. Maybe that's the thought here. But I actually don't think that's why we're told Gideon's afraid. Gideon's first victory comes to us, not in some epic battle, but under the cover of darkness and at night, because he's afraid. And the people that he fears, and I think this is what becomes telling, the people he fears are not people he has any business being afraid of. It might make sense, right? With Barak, we read, this guy, Sisera, has 900 chariots of iron. That's terrifying. The Midianites, as an army, are probably an intimidating force. That's not who Gideon fears. Gideon is afraid of his family and of the men in his town. Gideon fears his father. Note, Gideon claimed his tribal heritage. His dad was a Jew. His dad should have feared the Lord. His dad should have known the truth. When Gideon comes and says, this is the message from God, we must destroy this altar, his dad should have said, awesome, we've heard from God. Instead, Gideon's too afraid to take the message. He doesn't want to go talk to the men of the town. He's not afraid of the Midianites. He's afraid of God's people. Gideon will not take a stand against the people that it should have been easiest to take a stand against. Gideon, though we praise him often, usually when we think of Gideon, and I blame VeggieTales a little bit for this, we think of like the rah-rah, the sword of the Lord, and Gideon cheering, Gideon going off to battle. But at the heart of it, Gideon is, well, he's a rather scared, slightly trepidatious. That's the nice way to say he won't do what God's asked him to type of guy. The judge we are given in Gideon is a very different type of judge than any judge we've seen before. There are a few things that make the story of Gideon very different. This was just the highlight, the things that as I read Judges chapter 6, they really stuck out to me. Like, this is weird. This is much different. But I started with a quote. I want to bring it back to that quote. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Mr. Kerr meant this in terms of politics and power. I would like to come at it from a more theological angle. All these things are different. The oppression is much worse. There is a prophet this time, then a judge. The call of the judge is given to us in minuscule, sometimes painful on the part of Gideon, detail. And it turns out we're left with a judge who's not as brave as maybe some of those who have come before him. And yet, in spite of all of this change and everything going on around it, we see that God is still in control. Though all of these things are changing in the story of Judges, this rock-solid truth remains the same. God is still in control. Sometimes, when you're getting a sermon together, you sit back and you begin to think, what does the congregation need to hear? You begin to think, what are some specific pains and heartaches that we are going through as a church? Maybe some general ones that we're going through as a corporate body. And you kind of look at it and you reflect and you go from there. Sometimes, as you dive deep into a passage of Scripture, God uses it to get a hold of you in a way that you need it. And that's what you share. This is much more of the latter. Just a highlight of the Gideon story. As I read it, this is what sticks out to me. I would encourage you, maybe circle these in your Scripture. If you have the journaling Bible, circle this. Note these things. Verse 1 of chapter 6. The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. Verse 8. The Lord sent a prophet. Also in verse 8. Thus says the Lord. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord comes out. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears, and the angel of the Lord speaks. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said. Verse 16, the Lord said to him. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord said to him. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him. And in verse 25, that night, the Lord said to him. What's the point? It is God who is moving, God who is working, God who is speaking, God who is the main mover and character in even this story. Gideon, as a narrative, a lot of commentators call it the halfway point of the book of Judges. Not volume rise, but we're only in chapter 6. Like, if you were to like find the exact middle, it's somewhere later. But theologically and thematically speaking, Gideon lies at the center of the book of Judges. And here, more than ever, we need to see that God is still sovereign and God is still in control. No matter how crazy things get, God is still in control. No matter how much it might feel like life has gotten off the tracks, God is still in control. No matter how afraid you are, God is still in control. No matter how much we look around the world and see brokenness, God is still in control. It is good to be reminded of this from time to time. Sometimes in life, things come at us and they hit us from way out of left field. We had no idea. We didn't see it coming. In those times, God is still in control. But sometimes, like Gideon, we see the trouble brewing. We see what the future holds. And Gideon was afraid. Why? He had been given a huge task. Pick on Gideon. Gideon, why you got to be so afraid? I think Gideon was much braver than I probably would be in that situation. Yet God is still in control. It's God who sent Midian. It's God who called Gideon. It's God who sent the prophet and God who sent the judge. It's God still working in all of these things. Sometimes we look ahead in our lives, and what we see on the horizon is scary. It's hard. God is still in control. It is still God moving and working. The story of Gideon is a story of a man. We'll say he's humble. Say he was a little cautious, maybe overly cautious. God used him. Is that the message of the story of Gideon? That's part of it. But at the heart of the story of Gideon is this: God is accomplishing his will for his glory and for our good. No matter what things look like, no matter what's changing all around us, this one thing remains always true. God is in control. Always. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we can say with boldness that you are sovereign God, seated on the throne, Lord of heaven and earth. You know the end from the beginning. Nothing occurs outside of your realm, the realm of your control and your sovereign hand. We praise you for that. God, remind us of that. God, help us to see your hand working behind the scenes. God, help us to trust in you and your will and your way. We thank you for men like Gideon, men who followed your call, even imperfectly, but still in such a way that we can say they had faith. God, give us faith like that, that we can see what you're doing and follow, and that we can follow when we don't even see what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.